If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I've been out of the pulpit for 2 weeks, so my blood is boiling. Not in a bad way, but in a good way, to preach the Word of God to you. Acts 14, and we want to begin in verse 21. You can read through chapter 15 and verse about 22 or so. It says in verse 21 of Acts 14, "And when they here is Paul and Barnabas, "and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Saul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who among the Gentiles, from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the all-sufficient, authoritative, infallible, and inerrant word of God that you have given to us, to give us direction, to give us great wisdom from on high. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you revealed us to yourself in your Son, and that your word shows us your Son and tells us how we are to live and tells us and gives us direction as a church. We pray that the Spirit of God will open our hearts and our minds to understand that you have not formed this church to be an island unto itself, but rather we are to be concerned about our brothers and sisters around the world. and they to be concerned about us. And we need one another, O Lord. How desperately we as a church need our sister churches to hold our hands accountable in love, to hold the purity of the gospel and the purity of worship. Father, we pray that we will understand this and you'll give us insight through this text. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, for several months now, we have been considering the reality that it is the will of our God that we should be mindful of the advancement of his kingdom in all the earth. We're not just to be concerned about what's going on right here inside of these four walls. We're to be concerned about the spread of his kingdom as it advances through the proclamation of the gospel around the entire globe. And we've seen that the advancement of the kingdom, as we consider the advancement of the kingdom, the church, the local church, plays a central, pivotal role in that entire formation, doesn't it? Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." My kingdom will prevail against the kingdom of Satan. Satan's kingdom will not trample upon God's kingdom. God's kingdom shall trample upon Satan's. He's told us this. And to every true local church, Christ has given the promise of his own manifest presence. As we labor in evangelism, what is the promise? Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. As we exercise restorative discipline, what has he promised? He says, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. He's promised the blessing of his own divine presence in the midst of every true local church. And he has given to every true local church the keys of the kingdom. The church is built upon the person and finished work of Christ. It is built upon apostolic authority. And we have received those keys. And what are those keys? I suggest to you again, there are three of them. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, and the exercise of loving, restorative church discipline. These are the keys of the kingdom. By using these keys, the kingdom of God penetrates the hearts of the world, but it also keeps the world out from the local church, right? Because it not only loosens, these keys also bind and keep the world out. But 2 weeks ago, we began to consider this fact that God does not want our concern to stop with our own local church. The New Testament pattern is that we are to be concerned for other local churches. We looked in Revelation chapter 1 and we saw that Jesus wrote one letter through his servant John and sent it to seven churches in Asia Minor. And each of these churches he addressed in turn, telling them about their condition and what they needed to do in their lives. And literally, each of those local churches read one another's mail. They knew what was going on in one another. They had a relationship to one another. Seven lampstands, but only one Lord. And that is the way it is even today. There is only one Lord, one head of the church. And the truth is, there's only one church. There is only one true church. And yes, that church goes cross-denominational, doesn't it? We are bound to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who've truly believed the gospel. We have a connection. There's a sense in which every true church, whatever its denomination, if it's a true church, we are a sister church to her. And so we considered the fact that we founded the New Testament pattern, that we are connected to one another because there's only one church, innumerable local visible churches, but only one invisible church. But our local church must be concerned for the material and spiritual welfare of other local churches. And again, it doesn't take long going through your New Testament before you see that this is the pattern set before us. But it's not the pattern we see modeled today, is it? So often, I growing up in churches all my life, I don't recall that we ever prayed for other churches that often, that we really knew what was going on in the church down the street, even if it was in the same denomination. Is this the way God wants us to live? I don't think it is. I don't believe that it is. Well, this morning, I want to conclude this portion of our study. And then next week, God willing, we're going to begin the final leg of this journey together. And that is to consider kingdom thinking. We've seen kingdom thinking in the local church. Now we're considering kingdom thinking in other local churches. And then we're going to be moving into kingdom thinking, and evangelism, and world missions. I'm really excited about all of that. But what part does the local church play in evangelism and in world missions? This is how the kingdom advances, isn't it, upon this earth? It's through the spread of the gospel to all nations. This morning, as we conclude talking about other local churches, I want to set before you just one simple point that is derived from Acts chapter 15. And it's this. Our local church needs the help of other local churches to guard the purity of the gospel. Our local church needs the help of other local churches to guard the purity of the gospel. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that in the multitude of counselors, there is certainty. I am persuaded that this is why God has ordained, one major reason why he's ordained, that a plurality of elders is to exist in every single local church. Because there's no one man who is sufficient for all these things. We need the wisdom of other men to help us lest we drift. Men who are pastors who deliberately put themselves in a position where they are the sole authority in the church are doing something very dangerous. It's dangerous for them. It's dangerous for the flock. It's dangerous all the way around, isn't it? We need one another. We as individual believers in Christ, can we survive on our own? Can we survive without our brothers and sisters in Christ? Can we survive without the local church? No. The tendency of all of us is to drift, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Do you not resonate with that hymn? Do we not know that in our lives? Well, brethren, what is true of us as individuals is true of us as a local church. If we isolate ourselves from other local churches, our tendency will be to drift. It'll happen. And I've watched it. I've seen it happen to other local churches. They isolate themselves from everybody else and they begin to drift in all kinds of heresies and errors and horrible things. But no one can keep them accountable because they think they're an island unto themselves. And yet again, this is not the New Testament pattern. So I want to set before you this example that we have, this beautiful example the Spirit of God has given us in Acts chapter 15, when a great issue about the purity of the gospel came up in the early church. The church was being formed. The gospel was going forth, and what happened? Well, first of all, let's get the context. Let's understand what's going on here. It's why we began in the latter part of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have just come back from their first missionary journey. The church at Antioch, God had shown the church that he says, separate these men. The Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, separate these men for the work that I have appointed for them. And so they laid hands upon Paul and Barnabas and sent them out as missionaries and church planters. And that's exactly what they did. They went out and preached the gospel where it had never been named before. They named the name of Christ and saw men come to Christ. And what did they do? They formed local churches. And once the local church was formed, they'd move on to another city and they'd preach Christ again. And then they'd go to another city and another city. And then what do we read? They came back through those same cities, strengthening the churches that had been established and appointing elders in every single church. In other words, there was indigenous leadership raised up from within the flock itself, and they established these men to shepherd the flock. And now in verse 26 of chapter 14, they've come back and they're coming back to the church that sent them out now to report what great things God has done. So look at verse 26 of chapter 14. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered all the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now wouldn't that be a joyous thing? What if our local church sent out a missionary, and these missionaries went off, and they went off to different countries, they labored for many years, they came back and they reported, now here's what God has done. There are these local churches that are now in place that are preaching the gospel. They have elders raised up in the midst of them. The word of God is going forth and bringing men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue and nation into the kingdom. Wouldn't we rejoice at such encouragement? But then verse 15. And certain men came down from Judea. Now, Judea is where Jerusalem is located. The church, you can say in a sense that Jerusalem was the mother church, right? It was the first local church established. These men come down from the church in Jerusalem and they taught the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what were these men saying? They were teaching circumcisional regeneration. They said faith alone in Christ alone is not enough. If you're going to be saved, you have to have faith in Christ plus you must be circumcised. And whenever you add anything to faith alone and Christ alone, you have just preached and taught another gospel. That was the issue. You have to be saved. And you need to understand that to say you must be circumcised was to enter into all the trappings of the ceremonial law. You have to keep, if you're circumcised, that means you got to keep it all. Start sacrificing again, start going to the Levitical priesthood, all the rest. All the ceremonial trappings were connected in all this. Well, they came in and they're like, okay, you're saying, Paul and Barnabas, that these Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles have been saved, but, you know, you've erred. You need to go back and make sure they get circumcised, because otherwise they can't be saved. Well, in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, in so many words, say, au contraire, mon ami, right? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, so they disputed with them, they argued with them, they said, no, that is not the gospel. What you are saying is a distortion of the gospel. And brethren, please, I hope you understand that here's the thing I want you to get before we go any farther. This wasn't just any, you know, this wasn't just a matter of semantics. This wasn't just a little theological squabble. The purity of the gospel itself was at stake. The issue was, how must men be saved? Is it by faith alone, in Christ alone, or is it faith in Christ plus circumcision? What is it? It's the same exact question that was raised 1,500 years later when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. Are we saved by faith alone in Christ alone, or is it faith in Christ plus the purchase of indulgences and plus the veneration of relics? Or is it faith alone in Christ alone? And Martin Luther stood alone and said, Jesus and the apostles say it's faith alone in Christ alone. But Roman Catholicism is saying something very different. And we have two different gospels here. It was the same issue. I love the old, there's two Martin Luther films. I like the old one. And the old one where there was this friend of Luther's that says, hey, you know what, Martin, if you tell people that all they have to do is believe in Jesus, then what are you going to do? What are you going to do for them? What are you going to give them in place if you take away all their indulgences and you take away all their veneration of relics and you take away the whole idea of saints? What are you going to give them if you take all that away from them? And I love his answer. He says, I'll give them Jesus Christ. And that's exactly right. What else would you possibly need if you have him? Same issue, same dispute going on here. But it's interesting what the church resolved to do. Look at the latter part of verse 2. He says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, here's the thing. You have no less than the apostle Paul standing there in the church. His mentor, Barnabas, is with him. And you have a plurality of elders in the church at Antioch. And yet, they apparently didn't think that they were sufficient to answer this question. We need the help of other brothers. Our own church is not sufficient to answer all these issues. And they said, we need the wisdom and help of other godly men to wrestle through this. That's fascinating. I mean, you'd think, well, if you got the Apostle Paul, what else could you possibly need, right? No, they said, we need other men. And there are godly men in Jerusalem. And let's send our delegation from our church to go down to Jerusalem, and let's get together. Let's take our two churches and put our hearts and our heads together, and let's open the scriptures and let's work through this issue. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. So they're going around testifying of what God has done as they go. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Stop right there and realize 11 of the apostles lived in Jerusalem. There had been 12 apostles, but back in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, had been martyred. Herod had put him to death. He was decapitated with a sword. He was put to death. So the 11 apostles, though, or the 11 alive remaining apostles, are all in Jerusalem. Talk about God blessing one church with leadership. But there are also elders, a plurality of elders in that place. And so the elders and the apostles received Paul and Barnabas. In verse 4, it says they reported all things that God had done with them. So saying, God is saving the Gentiles. The uncircumcised are coming into the kingdom. Our Messiah is their Messiah. What joyful things. But at this point, again, the Pharisees rise up. Verse 5. But some from the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You haven't finished preaching the gospel yet. You've got to go back and tell them to be circumcised. So the same dispute comes up. Well, how did they handle it? Great wisdom to be found and gleaned from this text. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So the leadership of two different local churches, along with the apostles, comes together, the elders and the apostles coming together to consider this issue. Verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, they allowed an open forum, didn't they? They allowed the issues to see the light of day. They went aside. This wasn't done in front of the entire church. It was done with the leadership. But the leadership hashed these issues out. What is it that you are saying? Let's deal with this. And they argued and they disputed for a time. And after there had been much dispute, suddenly Peter stands up. Verse 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. Now you've got to imagine, Peter, this is the principal spokesperson of the apostles, right? This is the most particularly the apostle to the Jews. And when he stands up, you can imagine that there came a holy hush on the people. All right, what's Peter going to say about this? Right? So here it goes. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's thinking back to Cornelius, remember? When Cornelius was brought him into his home and he preached the gospel to him. And the Holy Spirit fell upon him. Verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. I was there. I saw it. The Spirit of God fell upon these uncircumcised Gentiles. And we could only say, how can we withhold water from them to baptize them? Because they have the Holy Spirit same as we do. And so they baptized them, right? Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? How many of you find reading the book of Leviticus can be kind of tedious sometimes? And you almost feel guilty, like, oh, I know I should really be getting more out of it. It's supposed to be tedious. That's the point. It's supposed to show you Christ and your need for Christ and to point to him. But there's a tediousness. Could you imagine having to live under all those regulations? That would be hard. I mean, there's laws for dunghills, laws for leprosy, laws for baldness, laws for. And by the way, it says he's bald, but he's clean. All right, I'm clean. All right, I'm bald, but I'm clean. But there was laws for everything. Everything was highly regulated. It was a very hard way to live. And Peter says, man, this was hard for us. All the ceremonial stuff, Jesus did away with it on the cross. Aren't you glad? It's so much greater to live under the new covenant. So much more liberty here than we would have had under the old covenant. It was a burden to our fathers. It was a burden to us. And you want to put it on the Gentiles? What's wrong with you? And he says, God has saved the Gentiles by faith. And they didn't have to be circumcised. And God gave them the Spirit of God. Don't test them. My vote, Peter says, don't require them to be circumcised. Well, they listened to this. They were struck by this. Notice verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So verse 12. Then all the multitudes kept silent. Well, you know, they're taking this in. They're chewing on it. Well, Peter's spoken. Wow, that's something. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now they get to hear the Apostle Paul talk. And he declared to them how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So the point is, what does Paul do? Paul and Barnabas stand up and they talk about all the great things they've seen. We've seen the Spirit of God come upon people, Gentiles, as we've shared the gospel. They've heard from Peter, who is most particularly the apostle to the Jews. Now they've heard from Paul, who is most particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's saying the same thing. Don't require them to be circumcised. We've seen God purify their hearts completely by grace through faith in Christ alone, and not they didn't have to be circumcised. Now, think about it. If you're in a church and you got to hear the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter stand up, wouldn't you think that'd be enough? Wouldn't you think that's the end of all dispute? Peter and Paul have spoken. What else could we ask for? And yet that's not what happened. There needed to be one more person to speak. This person named James. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, there's something I want to point out here, something that's really beautiful. Who is this James? Who is this fellow? Well, you might say, it's James, the brother of John, right? No, he was dead. He had already been martyred three chapters earlier, beginning of Acts chapter 12. Who is this James? I want to show you something because it's really quite beautiful when you see it. Who is James? Well, most people, most commentators that I have read, believe that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. And I want to show you this James. Let's look at him through Scripture. Find my reference here and have you turn back and see some things. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. You know that Jesus Christ was born to the Virgin Mary. But after Jesus was born, and the days of purification were over, Joseph and Mary consummated their relationship. And God gave them, opened her womb many more times. And she had several children. And he had several brothers and several sisters who were half-brothers of Christ because they shared the same mother, but they had different fathers, didn't they? Jesus Christ had his father, God the Father. But Joseph was the father of the rest of these children. Now look down in verse 55 of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, who's the first one? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So he gives the names of his four younger brothers. But the oldest brother is James. Notice the youngest brother is Judas. Many people believe this last Judas is Jude, the author of Jude, because he begins by saying Jude, the brother of James. So that this is so that Jesus is the oldest half-brother, and his youngest half-brother actually were used by the Spirit of God to write Scripture. Now, a beautiful thing here. Do you remember that in the Gospel times, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Bible tells us plainly that even his own brothers did not believe in him? You remember that? His own brothers did not believe. So turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Before his death, they didn't believe in him. After his death and resurrection, how could they not? Here is Christ risen. And these brothers who formerly were unbelieving now believe. And they're counted and numbered with the apostles. They're part of the 120 that was meeting in the upper room until the day of Pentecost. So this James, the brother of Jesus, was brought to faith in Christ. We see him referred to in another place in the book of Acts. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. This is the place where Peter had been in prison. And God sends an angel who opens the door, slaps his face and says, get up, go over to where the people are praying for you. You remember he comes and knocks on the door and the servant girl opens the door and sees him there and doesn't invite him in because she's just so overwhelmed and amazed that Peter's standing at the door. You're supposed to be in prison and you're not supposed to be at the door. But he finally gets to come in and he tells how God had wrought a miraculous deliverance. But verse 17 of chapter 12, it says, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to whom? To James and to the brethren. Now, what I want you to note here, he's saying, go tell the church, go tell the brethren in Jerusalem that I've been set free. But the first person he says to tell is James. Why? It is believed that James became the principal teaching elder in the church at Jerusalem. So with all these apostles around, James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the principal teaching elder in the church at Jerusalem. This one who formerly had been unbelieving, now believes in the Messiah, and now he has come to have a place of prominence in the leadership of the church of Jerusalem. Now, back in Acts 15, verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered. So the apostles have all spoken. The thing I'm trying to show you is this. The apostles have spoken. And now they're going to let a pastor have the final word, not an apostle. James wasn't an apostle. James was simply a pastor in the local church. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." Here's what James is doing. Both Peter and Paul had shared their experience. And there was nothing wrong with them sharing their experience. But brethren, you never build truth upon experience. You build it upon the word of God, right? It's the written word of God. I can think things with my experience and think, well, God's leading me to do this or that or whatever. And it may be the taco way. Okay, it may be indigestion. Really, I'm serious. I can't trust experience alone. And it doesn't discount the experiences they had. They were speaking the truth when they said the Spirit of God fell upon the Gentiles. But what James does now is he says, they have told you about their experiences and the word of God validates what they've said. Everything they've done is in accordance with what the Old Testament said was going to happen. And he quotes from the book of Amos, verse 16. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." And he makes commentary upon what he's just read. "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In other words, we need to write them, instruct them to not offend the kosher sensibilities of the Jews who are around them, to be sensitive to them, but we don't need to have them. We do not need to have them be circumcised. And look at what the result of all this is. Verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders." These people who have been conflicting with one another, arguing with one another, have now come to unanimous consent. They say, "We agree. We should not require the Gentiles to be circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved." And they compose a letter together and they send it out through the churches. You'll read later in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas would take that letter and over again would pull it out and show it to the brethren that the Gentiles were being saved and the Gentiles would rejoice in its encouragement. Now, here's the thing to see in all this. The church in Antioch did not think they were an island unto themselves. They didn't think they could solve every problem that came up, even among their own elders. They recognized we need the help of our sister churches. And what happened? They took that wisdom, they hashed things out as leadership, as those called to be ministers of the gospel, the purity of the gospel was preserved, the work of God went forward, and the local churches were strengthened and increased and grew. Do you not see all of that in this text? My point is this, brothers and sisters, we are not an island unto ourselves, and we can drift, and we can embrace a false gospel. We can go into doctrinal error, and we need our sister churches to lovingly hold our hands accountable, and we need to hold them accountable as well, lest we drift into apostasy and error. Let me make some practical applications of this, if I may, and then we shall move on to the Lord's table. The first thing I want to make clear is you notice what happened here. This was the leadership of the church getting together to hash this out. This wasn't the thing where we said, "Hey, let's put it up to a vote to the local flock and see what the flock says. What kind of doctrine should we have?" These were those entrusted with the oversight of the church getting together, pulling aside from the flock and dealing with one another and hashing through these issues. Let me just state the obvious. Men, we allow our men who are members of our church to stand and give a word of exhortation during our public worship service. It would be completely sinful and inappropriate to stand up and try to throw a gauntlet down over the issue of the doctrine of this local church. We know what the doctrine of this local church is. We are a confessional church. And to stand up and say, "Well, I'm going to challenge that," and say, "Let's throw some dispute out here because, you know, of Acts 15 or something," would be sinful and wrong. That would be divisive. As a matter of fact, our basis of doing this is built upon 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In that text, in verse 26, it says that as we use our gifts, let everything that's said be done for necessary edification. You are to stand and give an exhortation to build up this flock, not to sow discord, not to cause division. And I'm not used to thinking, boy, is Pastor Jerry hinting at something and somebody has been sowing discord? No, no, not at all. But I'm saying, brethren, we have a doctrinal orbit in this church. And you're to stay within that orbit. You're to respect those confessional boundaries as God's people. This is not the place to sow discord. This was something for God's people to have, for the leadership of the church to hash out. But in the second place, one of the things that, God willing, on April 22nd, I'll be at the ARBCA General Assembly. On that day is the day of their business, their annual business meeting. If God is merciful to us, and if ARBCA is merciful to us, we will become official members of this association of churches. And as we think about this, scripture comes to mind that says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can we be formally connected to every local church out there? I wish we could, but we can't. We can't. We recognize that we have crossed denominational unity in the sense that, yes, we are members of the true living church, and that's not limited to Reformed Baptists. Thank God it's not limited to Reformed Baptists, right? But can we have formal connections to every local church? No. Can we be formally connected to another local church that's going to constantly deny and argue with us about the doctrines of grace? Well, certainly we can't. I'm not interested in reinventing the wheel all over and over again all the time, every time we get together. And arguing about the doctrines of grace. I'm not interested in arguing about the doctrines of grace. I believe them. I'm convinced they're scriptural. And I want to proclaim them and preach them. I'm confident that we have Pentecostal brethren who are true brothers and sisters in Christ. But does that mean that we want to have a joint service with Pentecostals? I'm sorry, we can't. Even inside the Reformed faith, when we send out missionaries, do we want to send out Paedo Baptist missionaries who are going to teach people that their children are covenant children and they should be baptized and maybe they're halfway into the kingdom and because of their baptism and their natural birth? Well, I love my Presbyterian brethren dearly, but I simply cannot endorse the practice of infant baptism. You see my point. When people are sent out from a local church to be missionaries, what kind of churches are they going to plant? Aren't we concerned about that? We're concerned about the theology, the system, the undergirding understanding of what kind of worship should exist. Do we want to send out hyper-Calvinists into the world? Why hyper-Calvinists would want to go out in the world, I don't know. But seriously, we want to have confidence that brethren are going to go out who are going to plant churches of like precious faith, right? And how can someone hold up, other local churches hold us accountable if we are constantly disagreeing on what the fundamentals of the faith are? We have to have a confessional consensus together. Even William Carey said this. He said, Father of Modern Missions, he said, every denomination is going to have to work to send out missionaries from their own denomination. He said, we wish we could just have a ton of cross-denominational cooperation. That's just a thing that's practically impossible so often, isn't it? Because there's so many distinctions. Doesn't mean we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But let's recognize we want to send out people who are going to establish Christ-centered Reformed Baptist ministries over in the world. But how can we hold one another accountable if we don't agree on the basic theology of worship? How can we hold one another accountable if we don't agree on the fundamentals of the gospel? We can't do so. And so one of the things I love about ARBCA is they're confessional. The reality that this association, I want you to understand, we're not entering into a denomination. This is an association of churches. This isn't a top-heavy denomination that come and tell us, hey, Pastor Patrick and Pastor Jerry, this is what you ought to be doing. You see, we don't believe they have that authority. Does God give another ecclesiastical body authority over the local church to come and tell us what to do? I wouldn't go over to Pastor Steve Martin's church and say, Steve, you should really shape up and start doing this, this, and this, and this. I don't have the right to go tell their eldership how they should shepherd their flock. Right? I can't intrude into them, nor should others intrude into us. But to have churches that say, brother, you say you believe these things. You agree that the 689 Confession is your confession of faith. And to say, you say this is what you believe, but do you really believe it? Are you preaching consistently with it? Is your methodology consistent with it? Well, that's helpful to us. That helps us to keep from drifting, doesn't it? And if we ever come to a time when we say, well, we don't believe the 689 Confession is where it's at anymore or whatever, then we would have to voluntarily resign from that association and acknowledge that. But you get my point, I trust, that we want other brothers to hold us accountable, to be true to what we claim we believe. And we need that kind of accountability to keep us from drifting. The more I spend time with brothers of like precious faith and pastors from our sister churches, the more I'm just warm, my heart is warmed by the benefits I receive. Did you not enjoy having Pastor Steve preach to you last week and getting to know this brother? Let me tell you, every time you're around him, it's just like that. And you get around the pastors of our association, it's very much like that. That warm, loving kind of fellowship and camaraderie we have, such an encouragement to us. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And let me just make this practical for us. What does this mean to you and I? How do you and I really get concerned for other local churches? Well, I say first and foremost, you need to pray for them. You need to pray for them. Each of you, I believe, receives the email update from ARCA each week. And it has various sister churches who write about the condition of their own church and tell you things about what's going on in their church. Pray for them. Take the time each week to pray for them. Next week, God willing, you'll see our church in there, because I wrote a letter to them last week, letting other churches know about us. Isn't it exciting to you to think that 70 other churches will be praying for our church? Isn't that exciting? Isn't that a great thing? Well, don't they need our prayers as well? I pray every Lord's Day morning for our sister churches in Georgia. And I pray for their ministers, and I pray for their flocks. I say, God, I pray that as Heritage Baptist Church worships you today, it will come up to you a sweet-smelling savor. You will be pleased with the worship of God's people. Give wisdom to Hank Rast as he preaches the Word of God. Bless Steve Martin as he finishes up his sabbatical. Bless our friend Eric Frill in Redeemer Baptist Church, Lord. Give him wisdom. Would you raise up fellow elders for him? Oh, how this brother has worked alone for so long. Give him fellow elders. And to pray for these men and to let them know you're praying for them. Another thing, when you get these email updates, do you sometimes pick up that the pastor who wrote on the other end is weeping? Sometimes these men are hurting, and you pick it up in their emails. And I've taken the time sometimes to just hit the reply button. And if you don't know the email address of the particular pastor, just send it back to the ARCA office, and they'll send it along to him. Just to write a note of encouragement. Say, brother, we're praying for you, and just sometimes I'll try to give a word of encouragement to some particular thing they mention. Those things are priceless, I think. When people receive an encouraging word from us and know that others are thinking of them and praying for them, brethren, what an encouraging thing that can be. Read through the ARCA update. Read through the missionary prayer focus and pray for these brethren. I'm starting to feel like I'm getting to know these missionaries, even though I haven't met most of them. And I want to get to know them, and I'm concerned for them, and my heart grieves for them as I see the hardships they go through. But what a joy to enter into prayer and to bring them before the throne of grace. And someday when I get to meet them, I will say, I've been praying for you for 2 years, and I'm going to keep on doing so. And get to know them and eat with them and pray for me at the ARCA conference. So several of them are going to be there. I want to pull them aside and have the opportunity to meet them. But we need one another, don't we? We need one another lest we should drift. Let me let Prince of the Puritans, John Owen, I'll give him the last word here this morning. They gave James the last word at the Jerusalem Council. I'll give John Owen the last word in my sermon. He said this: the church that confines its duty unto the acts of its own assemblies cuts itself off from the external communion of the church Catholic. He says, if you're only concerned about yourself, you're cutting yourself off from the communion of the church in the world. And then he says this: nor will it be safe for any man to commit the conduct of his soul to such a church. Nor will it be safe for any man to commit the conduct of his soul to such a church. We need our brothers and our sisters. Let's pursue them. Let's pray. Our Father, in our day and age, we realize that being connected to other local churches is a pioneering work. It's going to take some ironing out and wrestling through and laboring to understand what that practically means. Give us such wisdom, O God. Give us hearts that truly are concerned for our brothers and sisters in other places. We thank you that we have so many brothers and sisters around this world. We have a big family. And we pray that we will pray for them and be concerned for them constantly. And Father, we thank you for the joy that they can be concerned for us as well. Father, help us to be an encouragement as a flock to our sister churches. And may they encourage us. May we help one another to guard the purity of your gospel, to guard the purity of your worship, to help each other to be encouraged and to strengthen one another in the faith. And we pray these things for your glory and for the increase of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.